Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord." This is Jesus, by the way. "And my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." That was Isaiah 49. This is Isaiah 52. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace," excuse me, "who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation and say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices and together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." This is Isaiah 62. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, "See, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted." And then finally, this is Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Father God, thank you. Thank you for what you put your Son through, that we might be redeemed to you. Thank you that you considered it too small a thing to send him just to Israel. You sent him to us as well. That you didn't have to, but you did. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you went through. That though we were just sinners, you would die for us. Lord, may we understand just a little bit more this morning what that's all about. Father, come and open our eyes and ears to your truth.
Father, speak through me, I pray. But anything that's not of you, just cast it to the ground. And Lord God, may you be glorified. May you be glorified for all that you have done and all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, I may cry, but just go with it, it'll all be fine. Thank you, Anne, for laying such a great foundation for this morning. We're going to be looking at the triumphal entry, digging into that a little bit more. So if you do have your Bibles, I'm going to be using mainly the accounts in Luke and John, actually, which are, if you would like to flip between them, Luke 19 from verse 28. I'll find it as well. And John 12 from verse 12. That's Luke 19 from verse 28 and John 12 from verse 12. Okay. We've already read the account this morning, which is great. Thank you, Jill. Wherever Jill's gone, thank you. That's fantastic. But I want to dig into it a little bit deeper this morning and try and understand it a bit more and what it means for us. As I started preparing for this, to my shame, possibly, I thought, oh yeah, the triumphal entry. I did that in Sunday school. I know what that's all about. Because to me, it is a nice Sunday school story that we all know the details of because, we learned them when we were very young, and it's a wonderful, uplifting story of Jesus riding a donkey and coming into Jerusalem and crowds praising, and it's just all wonderful. And in my head, that was kind of all it was. And where do we go from there? Well, a few days later, he gets crucified. What happens in between? No, not really sure. Not really sure why the triumphal entry happens, how we get from A to B, and what's it all about? So I had all these questions in my head. So hopefully I'll unpack a little bit of that this morning. But I'm aware that I can't do like everything in one morning, so I just encourage you to go and do what Anne did, read the gospel accounts and dig into it yourself and try and understand it a bit better yourself, because I think it's pretty amazing that God ordained a day in the history of mankind when he would present his saviour to the world, because that's Palm Sunday, that's the triumphal entry, that is the day from the beginning of time to the end of time where God decided he was going to publicly declare the coming of the Messiah. Up until then, when people recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, usually he turns around and goes, shh, don't tell anyone, keep it on the lowdown. When he gets opportunity to shout about it, he actually doesn't. He runs away from it. He flees the crowds, or he refused to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Kept on saying, it's not my time, it's not my time. And then he went undercover. Anyway, when he turned the water into wine at Cana, his mother asked him to do this miracle, and he turned around and said, my time has not yet come. So there's this pattern that he sets through his ministry where he keeps on saying, my time's not yet, my time's not yet, my time's not yet. And then, Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, then he declares himself to the world. And so it's really exciting that God ordained this day. So just to set a little bit of context, up until this point, Jesus has spent most of his ministry outside of Jerusalem. He hasn't spent it in Jerusalem. He's been ministering in the countryside, really, the towns and cities around Judea and Galilee. So the 3 years of his ministry, he spends mostly in the sticks with rural people. Despite that, of course, he gathers crowds wherever he goes, and when we see him coming into Jerusalem, there are crowds absolutely everywhere, and I'll explain a bit about why in a minute. But he's coming into Jerusalem for what he knows will be the final week of his life. He knows in his heart that that's why he's going. He's going to be the Passover lamb to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And yet we have this incredible party going on around him at the same time, which is bizarre to me. I can't quite get to the bottom of that. Anyway, he's coming in from Jericho, and there are thousands of people, or hundreds at least of people, who are following him from Jericho because he did various miracles there, and wherever he goes, the word spreads really, really quickly. So he's got this train of people that have followed him from Jericho to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Bethany is where Mary and Martha live, and that's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now that was like the moment in Jesus' career when, career is probably the wrong word, the moment in Jesus' ministry when the world around him just erupted, because Lazarus was quite well known. He didn't live very far outside Jerusalem. Word spread incredibly quickly that this guy who'd been dead for quite a while was now alive again and not smelly and, you know, completely fine. And this was what actually sealed Jesus' fate. If we're going to talk about the plot to kill him, this was the nail in the coffin for Jesus, as it were. And if you turn briefly to John 11, we can see that. So it's just before the account of the triumphal entry. This is from verse 45. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary in Bethany and had seen what Jesus did, that is, raising Lazarus from the dead, put their faith in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Skipping through to verse 53, it then says that, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." So really, it was the raising of Lazarus that, I mean, Jesus already had a bit of a reputation. Wherever, as I said, wherever he'd gone, the crowds followed him. The word was spreading like wildfire. And word had already reached the chief priests and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. But it was this particular miracle that really marked him down in their books as one to get rid of quickly if they were going to keep the peace. And if we're going to understand that slightly more, just to zoom back a little bit more, Jerusalem itself at the time was under the governance of the Romans, Pontius Pilate to be specific. The surrounding areas were under the governance of various Jewish leaders that were answerable to Rome, like Herod, for instance. So they were Jewish, they were sort of puppet rulers, though they didn't really have a huge amount of power in their own right, they were answerable to Rome. But Jerusalem itself was under direct Roman rule. And that was oppressive in all sorts of different ways for the people who lived there. At the same time, you've got the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, who are the religious leaders. They don't have a degree of that much political power, but they do have cultural power, like religious power, because they deal in matters of Jewish law. They do the teaching from the temple and that kind of thing. But we know from all of the gospel accounts that the Pharisees are usually way more concerned with their own power and their own protecting themselves from all sorts of different threats, that they feel threatened by Jesus. And actually, Jesus is, in context, Jesus is the latest in a long string of revolutionaries. I mean, if you're going to look at him in secular terms, he's just another revolutionary. Of course, we know he's way more than that. But to the Pharisees and to the Romans, he just seemed like another upstart from the sticks. I mean, who is this guy? I mean, and that's the response that we see in John, that the Pharisees just go, well, this has just gone too far now, that he's got way too many followers. We need to stop this before it goes any further. So Jesus is well aware, I think, of what's going on. And I think that's probably why he stayed out of Jerusalem for most of his career. If he'd gone there any earlier, I think they would have taken him, booked him way earlier. And he knew that the time wasn't yet right for him to be sacrificed. So he's on his way to Jerusalem finally. He knows where he's heading, although I think nobody around him really understands what's going to happen. He's got these crowds that are following him. So picture that in your mind. He's coming over the Mount of Olives with this train of hundreds of people and his disciples, and it's wonderful. Out of Jerusalem also come a load of crowds to meet him. There were already loads of people there for the Passover feast. It was a pilgrim festival, and it attracted hundreds of thousands of people, possibly even millions of people from the surrounding area. The surrounding area where Jesus had already been ministering for 3 years. So a lot of the people who had come to Jerusalem for the feast already kind of knew him or knew about him. In fact, let's go back to the John account. Sorry, I'm skipping about a bit today. Yeah, it says John 11:55, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, so they already know of him. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So there are already a lot of people in Jerusalem for the Passover who are expecting Jesus to turn up, hoping that Jesus will turn up. In fact, I find it difficult to get my head around this, but the Jews at the time were so desperate for their Messiah. They'd been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for this promised liberator to come that they knew God was going to send, because they had prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. I think we take that for granted because all of us have been born and brought up in a culture where our Messiah has already come. We know he's already come. But these guys were waiting, and under the oppression of the Romans, under the oppression of religious leaders. And that must have been the worst that got, you know, from empire to empire, ruling over them, the worst that got, the more their messianic fervor increased. That's, I guess, a posh term for it. They were just desperate for God to send them the ruler that they were looking for. And in fact, actually, Zechariah, that chapter in Zechariah that I read before, the bit about the donkey, I'm going to try and find it again, is one of the messianic prophecies. I mean, there are plenty. I think it's over 300 that Jesus actually fulfilled. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and gentle and riding on a donkey. I will take away chariots from Ephraim. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. That was what they were expecting. They were expecting a ruler to come and obliterate the Romans, get rid of all oppression, and usher in the kingdom of God right then and there. And it would be wonderful from the word go. That's not what they got, because that's not how God was going to do things. In fact, that passage in Zechariah is divided into the first bit. In fact, can we have it up? Thank you. The first bit, which is to do with Jesus' first coming, and then the next bit about peace and extending his rule over the nations, which in a way is to do with more his second coming than his first coming. So they were assuming that it was all going to be together, it was all going to happen in one go, but actually God had a different plan, and we'll come back to that. Okay, so I just want to dig into a little bit of the details of the triumphal entry, because Jesus never did anything without being deliberate about it. Everything that he did was purposeful. Everything that he did was significant, either in fulfillment of some prophecy or to teach us stuff. Everything he did was completely deliberate. So firstly, for instance, the timing of the triumphal entry. We know to the day that God had ordained this day. How do we know that? Well, actually, it's in fulfillment of a prophecy in Daniel 9. Daniel was given a vision. Daniel was given a lot of visions, and some of them were a bit weird, to be honest, but we're still trying to work them all out. But Daniel's given a particular prophecy. Daniel's living under the rule of the Medes and Persians, under King Cyrus, to be specific. So this is several hundred years before Jesus. I didn't actually look up how far, but quite a long time before Jesus. And God says to Daniel, the Jews are in exile. They're in exile in Babylon, and they are estranged from their homeland. And God says, you're going to be brought back to your homeland. In fact, Cyrus is going to give a decree that allows you to go back and be restored to your beloved city of Jerusalem. And from that day, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until the Messiah arrives. Now, weeks in Daniel terms it's a bit complicated, but it translates, according to biblical mathematicians, it translates to 173,880 days. So according to that prophecy of Daniel, if you count 173,880 days from the decree that Cyrus gave for the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem, you should get to the arrival of the Messiah. Well, if you count we know when Cyrus issued that decree, because it's recorded in history. So if you count 173,880 days from that decree, you get to Palm Sunday, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. So that was in direct fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave to Daniel. So the timing, God knew this. God knew this hundreds of years in advance. Probably knew it way before creation. God knows everything. But the timing is also important, because Jesus was coming in 4 days before Passover, Passover being such a significant feast for the Jews. I actually cannot overestimate how significant Passover is to the Jews, and it should be really significant to us as well. And if you're not coming to the Passover meal tomorrow, you're going to miss out. I'm really excited about it. But Passover is more than a week in length, and it culminates in a meal where you sacrifice a lamb, traditionally with your family, but latterly it's become a pilgrim festival and people go to Jerusalem and everybody does it together. You sacrifice a lamb and you eat said lamb with various other condiments, and it's to commemorate the Jewish deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. So we know that at the very first Passover, when God sent the angel of death to obliterate the firstborn of the Egyptians and all of their animals, he saved his Jewish people by, he said to them, kill a lamb, use the blood, daub it on your doorways, and the angel of death will pass you by and you'll be delivered. They were delivered the next day out of Egypt, which is a bit of a weird thing to do, but symbolically, they were protecting themselves with the blood of the lamb. Even then. Isn't that amazing? So the Jews are they commemorate that every single year. And they were, millions of them were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus enters in 4 days before the Passover. Why does that matter? 4 days before the Passover meal was when the sacrificial lambs were chosen for slaughter. This is Jesus presenting... I'm going to cry again. This is Jesus presenting himself as the sacrificial lamb. And then what would have happened when you choose your sacrificial lamb, which should be a year old and without blemish, without spot, you take it to the priest, the high priest, and he checks it out and makes sure that it's perfect enough for the sacrifice. What happened over the next few days? Jesus taught in the synagogues and he engaged with the Pharisees, and all that they did was test him to try and find some blemish, try and find some spot, but they couldn't. They couldn't find anything to take him down because he's perfect. So he did exactly that, which is amazing. Okay, I probably need to hurry up, I do. The fact that he was, I've already mentioned that Zechariah's prophecy about him coming in on a donkey, so obviously that's significant. But we often look at the donkey and go, that's quite humble, isn't it, Jesus riding in on a donkey? That's lovely, he comes gently and humbly. But there's another layer to that I didn't realise, and I only realised when I was preparing for this, that actually riding on a donkey wasn't something that kings never did. Kings did ride on donkeys. It's not like he just chose the humblest form of transport, like a peasant form of transport. King David rode on a donkey, various other people rode on donkeys. It was the done thing. It was okay to ride on a donkey when you're a king. But what it meant was, what it would have been seen as by those around, was a symbol of peace. If you are a king and you come riding in on a horse, it's a declaration of war. If you come in riding on a donkey, it's a declaration of peace. So Jesus entering in Jerusalem on a donkey was stating to the world, declaring to the world that he was coming in peace, not like any other conqueror Jerusalem had ever witnessed to that point. He entered in through the east gate in Jerusalem, which I've got some pictures actually. Tim, if you could maybe put them up, that would be grand. Pictures taken like circa 2 weeks ago by mum and dad. Way. of the east gate in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has 8 gates around its outside walls. That's at night, actually. Probably can't see yet. That's cool. There it is there. That's taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. The next one. Yeah, we'll just stop there for a second. That's cool. So that's the East Gate in Jerusalem. Actually, it's not like technically the East Gate, because the East Gate is kind of buried under various layers of walls and houses that have been built up since. But that's the spot where Jesus would have entered. It's also known as the Golden Gate or the Beautiful Gate. Every gate in Jerusalem has a specific name and a specific meaning. And Jewish tradition states that the Messiah will come in through the East Gate in Jerusalem. So if they were looking for their Messiah, this is another reason to trust in Jesus as their Messiah, that he's coming in through the East Gate. I think why the East Gate? God has some connection with the East. I don't know what it is. It's something to do with the sun, perhaps. I'm not sure. But in the desert, when the Jews were moving through from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they were gathered around the tabernacle, each tribe would be positioned in a specific spot around the central tabernacle. And the tribe that was positioned on the east was the tribe of Judah. And Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So again, it's fitting that he comes in through the East Gate, which currently is sealed shut, and there's a graveyard outside of it. This was thanks to a nice Turkish sultan in about 500 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. This Ottoman sultan was trying to stop the Messiah from coming in. He missed it. Anyway, I just think that's quite funny. But actually, even that sealing shut of the gate is predicted in Ezekiel. That's a whole other thing. And then finally, and I'm going to come on to some application in a bit through this, is that what's significant about his triumphal entry is that he's presenting himself to the city of Jerusalem. I think we underestimate how important that actually is. Jerusalem itself is a physical city, is the symbolic heart of God's people. Obviously, it's the city of David. It's where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac hundreds of years before, thousands of years before. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, is the quote from Genesis. And it says through scripture that God has had his eye on Jerusalem from then until now. It says that it's the city he's chosen, it's where he's put his name, it's where he intends to put his throne, and where he intends to reign from at the very end. It says that Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion and desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. It says that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. And it's called the city of the great king and the joy of the whole earth. Now, of course, that is also a metaphor for God's people. It's a metaphor for the Jewish people as God's intended bride, as his chosen nation, his holy nation. And therefore, through that, for us as well, because we're grafted into that. But it's also about Jerusalem, the physical city. There are different layers of importance here. So it is important that Jesus presented himself as Messiah first to Jerusalem. But of course, we know that he was rejected by those he came to, that he, here in this moment of pomp and circumstance, and this big arrival, it was this paradoxical moment, because he knew he was going to be rejected by people. He knew that the people around him were going to yell, "Crucify him," a few days later, even though they were praising their hearts out. And I fully believe they were praising under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A few days later, they were yelling, "Crucify him." I find that unfathomable. I'm just trying to understand what that was all about. In fact, in the Luke account of this, Luke 19, just after the bit where that Anne read that says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." It says that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, which if he was coming over the Mount of Olives, he would have had this panoramic view of the city and all of the people around it who'd gathered for the feast. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So actually, this is bittersweet. This is triumphal, yes, because God is declaring his Messiah to the world, but it's bittersweet because Jesus is crying as he's going on this triumphal entry. He's crying over the city and over the people who he knows aren't going to know who he really is, aren't going to understand fully, and ultimately will reject him. And I've just been thinking about that in the last few days and thinking, I mean, what relevance does that have to us? Because that, in to all intents and purposes, that happened then. We know who he is. We recognize who he is. So why does that matter to us? Well, I just want to put two things to you. The first is that they did recognize him as Messiah. The things that they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David is a messianic term. They will recognize him to be the Messiah. But as I said before, with the Zechariah prophecy, they thought that he was going to bring God's kingdom in and rule and reign in right away, all at once. And when that didn't happen, I think they probably got a little bit disappointed. In the Mark account, it says that after Jesus rode in, he went to the temple and had a look around, and then it got late and he decided to go home again. And I'm just thinking, if you were hundreds of thousands of people surrounding him, waiting for him to do something fantastic, and all he did was have a little National Trust jaunt around the temple and then go home again, I would be a little bit disappointed by that. I don't know about you. He doesn't lead an astounding revolt. He doesn't even do that many miracles. He just has to spend a few days teaching and arguing with the Pharisees and eventually, obviously, being led to his death. I think if the people were looking for a triumphal king, they would have probably been a bit disappointed. But of course, the triumph that God is accomplishing here is far greater. It's far deeper. Jesus is doing something so profound that no conquering king or great empire can come close to it, because he is defeating single-handedly the power of sin and the power of death once for all, which was totally over the heads of the people who were around him. They're totally over their heads. And I've just been thinking about this and thinking, if I was there, how would I react? I really hope I would be one of the ones that walked with him all the way, that was at the cross as well as at the gate of Jerusalem cheering him in. But sometimes I allow myself to, I thirst for God's blessings and what he promises me more than I thirst for him. And I think that's what the people of Jerusalem were doing. I think they recognized him as their Messiah. I think they were welcoming him, but they wanted the freedom from oppression and the liberation from the suffering that they were experiencing, and they wanted it now. And when he didn't deliver, they abandoned him. Well, most of them did. Not all of them, but most of them. And I don't want my heart to become that heart. I'm so desperate to be blessed by God and to have all his promises to me fulfilled, that when it doesn't happen on my time or in the way that I want, I get cross with him or turn around and say, well, sorry, but I'm going to do it my way. That's what's happening here. They didn't understand that the path to glory is actually the way of self-sacrifice, is actually the way of humility. The way to true victory in the kingdom of God is the way of the cross. They didn't understand that the triumph was not in him processing into Jerusalem. The triumph was at the cross. And they didn't get it. I don't want to be the person that doesn't get that. You know, I want to find the triumph of the kingdom in the cross and in the resurrection, and to know that that's what defines me. So I guess I just, sorry, this is probably a bit jumbled, but I just want to put it out there just to challenge you to not allow your love for all of the good things of the kingdom and all of the good things that God promises us to ever eclipse your love for him. Because if he wants to do it a different way, if he wants to take a different route, if he wants to take more time or less time, or do it in a way that you don't expect, or in a way that is unpalatable to you in some way, you won't stick unless your loyalty to him is greater than your loyalty to what you want, your own desires. We've got to walk in the same way that he walked. The kingdom life is life on his terms, not our terms. I just want to read a quote. I've got to finish. I just want to read a quote, and then actually I'd quite like to read out the words of Crown Him with Many Crowns, if that's okay, which we sang earlier. So Tim, if you could find those again, that would be great. Because that just really got me earlier. But this quote is the path that we are called to walk in. It's from Andrew Murray, who is like a massive hero of mine. He was a minister who was working about like over 100 years ago. So the language is a bit old, but I'll modify it as best I can. Self-sacrifice is the very essence of true love. The very nature and blessedness of love consists of forgetting yourself and seeking the happiness of your loved one. Where there is a lack or a need in your loved one, love is impelled by its very nature to offer up its own happiness for that of the other, to unite itself to the beloved one, and at any cost to make the beloved a sharer of its own blessedness. Who can say whether or not this is one of the secrets that eternity will reveal, that sin was permitted because otherwise God's love could never have been so fully revealed? I'll just say that again. Who can say whether or not this is one of the secrets that eternity will reveal, that sin was permitted because otherwise God's love could never have been so fully revealed? The highest glory of God's love was manifested in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is the highest glory of every Christian to be like our Lord in this. Without our self-sacrifice, the new command of love cannot be fulfilled. Without entire self-sacrifice, we cannot love as Jesus loved. That's the road we are called to walk. It leads us to the cross. That's where we live. That's where we stay. And of course, I'm not just preaching martyrdom for the sake of martyrdom. It's because it leads to a greater glory. It leads to greater joy, greater blessing, greater life, and greater praise for the Lord at the end of it. But if we are to follow Jesus, we are to take up our crosses and walk in the way that he walked. Tim, can we have the words of that hymn up, please? I just want to refocus on him to finish. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns out all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole this will happen, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Lord God, please will you show us what it means to truly follow you. Let us hail you as our Messiah and praise you from now into eternity. But show us what it means to follow you to the end. Don't let us fall away. Don't let us get disappointed. Let us do it on your terms. Let us live as you desire us to live. Under your leadership, for you are King. You are King. Father, come soften our hearts to you. And as we lead up to Easter, Lord, let us, just focus our hearts on the truth of who you are and what you've done. Because if we understand it, once it hits us, it changes everything. We glorify you, Lord. Be King of this church. Be King of our hearts. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.